We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Last Sunday, we thought about the fact that we live in a world where we don't any longer seem to know what matters most. People run after sport or athletics or tennis or motor racing or money or jobs or holidays or sunshine or whatever it is. And in turn, it seems as though this is what matters. This is really the headline. But actually, our headlines generally miss the things that really matter. But Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, in this letter, writes about what really matters. He writes as a man who knows his time is short, as we thought last Sunday. His death is near, he tells us in verses 12 to 15. He's anticipating his, what he calls his exodus, his departure very soon. So he's not messing about. This is his last letter. So he's going to tell us what really matters. And over these four Sundays, as we're looking at this book, we're looking at the four things he sets before us. And the first one we looked at last Sunday was growing in knowing the Son of God. That is the heart of what we all need. Verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. So the most important thing that's happening in your life today is you're knowing Jesus. And at the end of your life, what will matter most about you is that you have known and go on to the end knowing Jesus. And now, secondly, he moves on, except it isn't really moving on. He's talking about trusting the Word of God. And that's what our whole passage is about. It's about trusting the Word of God. And I wonder if you've ever been at the seaside, and maybe you've looked at a rock, and it's there in the water, and it's lashed by the waves, and it's assaulted by the wind and the tides and the tourists and children climbing on it. But, you know, if you go back in 20 years' time, it'll still be there. And if you go back in 100 years' time, it'll probably still be there. And you may even be able to look at photographs of that part of the coast and see that that rock has always been there as far as we can see. Now, how can we as Christians be like that rock? How can we stand firm? Because there are tides trying to move us. Tides of unbelief. Tides of pluralism. Doesn't matter what you believe. Tides of immorality. Lies about our world and ourselves and our God. Now that's the issue Peter is addressing. And he's very aware of the false teachers. Look at chapter 2 verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, that's in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he knows this isn't theoretical. And his message is, we must stand firm on the rock of the testimony of the New Testament apostles, which is what we get in verse 16 to 18, and the testimony of the Old Testament prophets is what we get from verse 19 to 21, in face of the lies, which is what you get in chapter 2. So, firstly, trust the New Testament apostles, verses 16 to 18. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. And Peter, you see, articulates an accusation right at the beginning. It's an accusation he's refuting, but it's an accusation he's expressing. Cleverly invented stories. The Greek word is myth. Things people make up. So the attack on the credibility of the New Testament apostles isn't something that 19th century German theologians made up. It was actually something true from the beginning. If people crucified Christ, they will reject his apostles. And that has always been going on, and it's still going on today. It's not a surprise. And he focuses on, will you notice in verse 16, We did not follow invented stories, cleverly invented stories, when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some versions slightly change the order there, but in the Greek, the power and the coming come together. The power and the coming. Now, he's already talked about the power of the Lord Jesus. Back in verse 3, he's talked about his divine power, who's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. It's divine power. And he wants to tell us he didn't make it up. It wasn't just a nice idea. They didn't just think, well, let's pretend that Jesus was able to do all these things. They saw him do it, and verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of it. That is, of the majesty of the power from outside this world. That's what they were talking about. So, the apostles tell us about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they also tell us about his coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. And that's true all the way through the Bible. When you read the Old Testament prophets, they foretell his coming. They foretell all sorts of things about his coming, where he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the sort of life he's going to lead, the fact he's going to die and rise again. And it's all there foretold in advance. But they don't only tell us about his first coming, his coming again, his returning again is one of the things the apostles of Christ tell us about. And you might read this reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16 and wonder, is he talking about his first coming, his birth, teaching, miracles, resurrection? Or is he talking about the coming that was still to happen, that hasn't yet happened today, when Jesus comes to judge the world and bring in his glory? Jesus himself, for example, talked about that quite often. Matthew 24, as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. All the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Nobody's going to miss the coming of the Lord Jesus. And all the people who've spent their lives ignoring him will suddenly be confronted with him. Now, the word coming used in verse 16 is the usual word used in the New Testament for the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of time. So if you just cast your eye over to chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, he talks about scoffers who come, scoffing, laughing at what the Bible says. Verse 4, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything has gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. So in this book, the second coming is a really important issue because it was being rejected by people who said, the apostles just made it up. It's not really true. But the apostles affirm that Jesus came the first time and they were with him and he's coming again. And it's absolutely certain. For example, Acts 10:41, Peter sums up what the apostles were about. He said, we are witnesses who ate and drank with him, that's with Christ, after he rose from the dead. They saw his first coming and they saw him risen from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So they talk about his first coming and they look to his second coming. Now, to answer the accusation that they made it up, Peter takes us back in verses 16 to 18 to the transfiguration. You may remember the story that when Jesus went up on a mountain just with Peter, James and John, and he was transfigured. His glory was suddenly revealed that was usually concealed in his time on earth. And he says in verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father. Now, there is in the Gospels a very strong connection between the transfiguration and the return of Christ at the end of time. I'm just going to read to you the three accounts, the three passages that tell us about the transfiguration. And listen, because you will see a pattern. So, in Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he's done. I'm coming back. Then he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And at first you wonder, what is he talking about? Before they die, they're going to see the glory of the Son of Man coming. Well, the next verse, I think, is what explains it. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So you see, he said, I'm coming back again. Some of you are going to see my coming before you even die. And then he takes James, Peter, James, and John up the mountain of transfiguration. You get the same in Mark 8, verse 38. He says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I'm coming back again. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And then the next verse says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Exactly the same is also in Luke 9, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words, Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then he adds, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him, went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. My point is that in each of the accounts of the transfiguration, the lead in to the transfiguration is Jesus talking about his return in glory. You see, the transfiguration was the event in the first coming that was a foretaste of the second. Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Matthew 17 talks about his face shining like the sun. And Luke 9 says that he was revealed, that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Can you imagine a flash of lightning? So bright, this, wow. And that's what Jesus was like. So there was a divine glory the apostles saw on the mountain that one day you will see. Every eye will see. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So, travel with me in how Peter answers the accusation. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. He says the whole thing is untrue from the beginning. It was never like that. Now, will you notice certain ways he underlines what is true? Firstly, will you notice the plural? In verses 12 to 15, he talks about himself in the singular. I will always remind you. I think it right as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will put it, it's all I, right through verses 12 to 15. First word of verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming, but we were eyewitnesses and so on. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice when we were with him on the sacred mountain. It's plural. In other words, this isn't just Peter's strange experience. It isn't just Peter's strange idea. The New Testament's testimony to the resurrection and the divine glory of Jesus is immensely corporate. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about repeatedly Jesus appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, even to 500 at one time. There is a plural testimony to what Jesus did what he was like on the mountain transfiguration and to the promise of his return. It's plural. Second, it's first hand. Verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw with our eyes. And that's a tremendous emphasis in the New Testament. Another apostle, John, wrote this in 1 John 1 verse 1. Just listen to these words. What we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, the life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you what we have seen. So the apostles were not making up what they saw. They saw it, and will you notice in verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice. It was audible as well as visual. They heard God the Father saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We heard it. So they saw with their eyes and they heard with their ears. And that's because, verse 18, when we were with him on the sacred mountain. In other words, this is first-hand, authentic evidence. It's bedrock to stand on and to live for, and for most of the apostles to die for as well. The New Testament tells Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So we must not move from the apostles' testimony. Jesus said in Matthew 10:40, he who receives you, and he's talking to his apostles, receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. But that works in the opposite way as well. People who reject what the apostles said are actually rejecting Christ, which is to reject God. And that is the most terrifying thing that a human being could do. Trust the New Testament apostles, but also trust the Old Testament prophets, verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, than you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. He talks about, verse 19, the word of the prophets, and in verse 20 about the prophecy of Scripture. Now you might have thought, if he's making such a big deal of the testimony of the apostles, well, that's grand. We now no longer need the Old Testament. And that's what some people have thought. Some people act as though the only bit of the Bible that matters is the sort of the last bit. They're New Testament Christians. Well, that is a very strange idea. It's got nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. And it's nothing to do with what the apostles taught. You see, Peter teaches, like the other apostles, the continuing importance of the Old Testament. Look what he says. Firstly, we have the word of the prophets made more certain or more sure. He doesn't mean that the words of the Old Testament prophets used to lack authority. He means, I think, what the newest ESV puts. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets' words about the first coming of Christ give every reason for us to be absolutely confident in what they say about the second coming. You see, the New Testament underlines the authority of the old. Jesus underlined the authority of the old. On the road to Emmaus, he said to his disciples, who hadn't taken in at all that the Old Testament taught about the resurrection of Jesus after his sufferings, he said, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's what Jesus thinks of people who say, well, I don't like Nahum, or I'm not so sure about Malachi, or I haven't got much time for Ezekiel. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about himself. So Jesus and the prophets underline the authority of the Old Testament as well as the New. 1 Peter 1:11, Peter spoke of the prophets who predicted the sufferings of Christ, that's the first coming, and the glories that will follow, that's the second coming. The Old Testament prophets didn't just say Jesus was going to come to Bethlehem. The Old Testament prophets look into the far future. A lot of them use the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And when you look at that, you begin to realize they're talking about a day of final judgment. They talk about a new heaven and a new earth. They talk about the king who will reign forever, whose authority will be universal. They talk about peace being covering the whole world. They talk about death itself being ended and the shroud of death being taken away. That's all promised in the Old Testament. You can check it out if you like. Daniel 7 and 12, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11 and 25 and 60 and 65, Joel 2 and 3, Micah 4 and 5, Amos 5, and I could stand here and the list would be very long indeed. You see, what Peter says is what we have in the Old Testament is absolutely true as well as what we have in the New. So, therefore, second point, you do well to pay attention to it. Do you see verse 19? As to a light shining in a dark place. And that's what the New Testament apostles keep saying. We need to pay attention to the old as well as the new. Hebrews 2 verse 1, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And what we have in the Old Testament is like a light shining in darkness. And the word dark there is apparently a very strong word. Now, Peter is almost certainly in a dark place. He is in a murky, gloomy, squalid place in a dungeon. That's probably where he was writing this letter. And he is imagining somebody coming in with a burning torch, a bright light that lights up the whole cell. And that's what he says the Bible does. That's what he says the Old Testament does. It lights up. That's why when we meet here, we look at the old as well as the new. Because both of them bring light into dark places. And in the dark, it's the light that shows you what is real. Shows you what's really there. You can see the wall. You can see what you've been tripping over. You can see the loathsome creature running around the corner. You can actually see what's real, and that's what God's word shows us. Thirdly, the day promised will come. Look at again in verse 19. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day. You could put a capital D there. And he's referring to the references that are multiple in the Old Testament prophets about the day. There is a day, and he tells us two things about that day. Firstly, it's an objective fact. You see, the day will dawn. Every night when we go to bed, we know morning is coming. Okay? That's the way God has made it. The morning star, referred to here, Venus, catches the rays of the sun just before sunrise on earth. And Jesus used the language of the morning star, even of himself. Revelation 22:16. He describes himself as the bright morning star. The day when he returns is coming. And he is the glimmer, the light that points us to that fact. It is an objective fact. But secondly, it will have overwhelming personal consequences. When the morning star, end of verse 19, rises in your hearts. The day is coming when those who Peter was writing to, those who believe, will see him face to face. And the Bible tells us that instantly when we see him as he is, we will be made like him. So the coming of Jesus is not just an out there fact. If we're believers, it will be the transforming moment in our whole history. Yes, we've been transformed when we first put our trust in Christ. But it will be the completion of everything that God has promised of our transformation. So let me just read to you from Romans 8, an amazing verse which says this. Paul says that I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. But it's the last two words that are most interesting. Not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And we imagine he's going to say to us. But in fact, he doesn't. He says, into us. That's what he says. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed into us. There is something about the return of Jesus that will be utterly, wonderfully, gloriously, permanently the transformation of every believer. So, you might have thought he's made his point, hasn't he? The Old Testament is reliable, and he said that in verse 19. But he's hardly got going. Look in verse 20. Above all, which means first of all, you must understand. He hasn't finished with telling us. He wants us to know more. And he then says there are two negatives. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men. You see, he's picking up on an accusation that just like they say the apostles made it up, the prophets made it up. And he wants us to say no and no and no. The Old Testament is not just a sort of expression of the religious men through the centuries. John Calvin says they did not blab their inventions of their own accord or according to their own judgments. They didn't make it up. It's what the false teachers do. Chapter 2, verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. But when you look at the prophecy of the Old Testament Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Literally, not at any time. There was no moment when Nehemiah or Jeremiah or Isaiah or whoever it was were just doing their own thing. They were speaking from God. So it is not ever a human, just a merely human product. Secondly, on the positive side, verse 21, prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but, and this is the great alternative, this is the great positive, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, that's a wonderful, powerful statement. And it tells us two things being true at the same time. There is a real human agency. Men spoke from God. So we know the names of most of the authors. We know the names of the authors of the Old Testament in very many cases. You know, this is Daniel, this is Moses, this is Nehemiah, this is Isaiah. You go into the New Testament, this is Matthew, this is Paul, this is John, this is Peter, this is James. And you can tell from their writings that, you know, they wrote in different styles, and some of them were rather better at Greek than others, and they were writing at different times and in some different languages. But, you see, this is what it's saying. They were real human beings that God took up, but they were all carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that we can say they spoke from God. Every single one. Every single one. Old and New Testament spoke from God. So one theologian puts it like this. God, through the Holy Spirit, sovereignly superintended the lives of human authors and made intentional use of their own individuality. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the human authors freely wrote what the Holy Spirit divinely inspired, so that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So these are not just the words of men. These are men carried along by God's Holy Spirit. So they spoke from God. Now, words reflect the character of the speaker, don't they? That's always true. So if you're listening to somebody you know tells lots of lies, you suspect that the words they bring reflect their character. But if this is from God, then it will reflect God's character. And God's character is entirely true. And God's character is totally reliable. So everything that is said is what is real. Jesus is God. He was born a virgin birth. He died for our sins. He is risen. He is returning. Judgment is coming. We will all stand before his throne one day. And we must repent and trust in Christ. And these things aren't just a matter of opinion. This is what God tells us. This is what is true. This is desperately important. And before it is too late, we must respond to it. So the whole of our Bible is from God for us. Theologians sometimes use very fancy words. Some of the fancy words they use about the Bible is they talk about plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary just means the whole of it. It's all, literally it means full. The Bible is all full. Every verse is full. Every book is full. The Old Testament and New Testament are full of what God has said. And verbal means that the inspiration was given to them even in the way they expressed it. So let me again quote somebody called Timothy Ward. To speak of the verbal inspiration is to say that Scripture's divine origin extends not just to its general message, you know, we get the general idea, but also to its individual words and even to its letters. Since often, if a single letter is changed, this is especially true in Hebrew, the word is changed. Verbal inspiration claims that the Bible says exactly what God wants to say, because the Holy Spirit was responsible for every word written in Scripture. He is the divine author behind the human authors. So we will only stand firm if we stand firm in our confidence in what God has said in Scripture, which is the great testimony to Christ. Finally, because the false teachers are here. You see, this isn't theoretical. Chapter 2, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You see, from the day that sin entered the world in Genesis 3, there has always been a lie that has challenged the truth. So God has spoken the truth, and Satan comes with a lie. Now, 2 Peter 2 begins with a promise, but it's not a promise that most people write out and put on their walls. There will be false teachers among you. There will be. And that's not just Peter's idea. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Watch out, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. I've only quoted two verses from Jesus, and the word many comes four times. Paul wrote the same way in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And Jude 4 speaks of men who've secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Now, some of the warnings in chapter 2 here of 2 Peter are so strong that some people have backed off 2 Peter altogether. They say it's all a bit wild and exaggerated. But you know, God wouldn't have given us these warnings by accident. It's not a mistake. He's given us these warnings because we need them. It's like the way a parent will shout out at a child when they're about to run across the road and you see a lorry coming. You don't just say, "Well, let's sit down and have a little chat about this." You say, "Stop!" You run out, you grab them. And that, in a sense, is exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing through Peter in these verses. So just have a quick look. There were false prophets among the people, but there will be false teachers among you. They are active. They are active. It's alarmingly expressed. They will be among you. So it's not theory. In the churches of Jesus Christ, in the UK, in South Africa where we've just been, in wherever you come from, there will be people who call themselves believers who are spokesmen, actually, of lies. And it's not talking about false religions outside the church. It's talking about people among you. They're active and they're secretive. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. You see, it isn't obvious. They don't wear a badge saying, "I'm a false teacher." Well, that would be rather easy if they did that. Some people ought to wear a badge, but they don't. They get under the radar. when you meet them, they may actually be very charming and well-qualified and very eloquent and sincere. And they've been to Bible college and they have fancy letters after their name. And it all makes you feel, well, they can't be anything other than speaking the truth. We're warned that it will not be obvious. Jesus talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. But thirdly, they're destructive. Look in verse 1. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. They're destructive in two ways. They're destructive to the truth. They take people away from God's truth, and they offer lies all over the world. There are people offering in the name of Christ things that Christ has not guaranteed. Prosperity, health, wealth, if you just give this money, if you just touch the television screen, if you just come forward, all these amazing things will be yours. You could be a millionaire like me. That's what God promises. And he hasn't promised any of that. But it sounds much more exciting than the Bible. That's what they're promising. It's also destructive because they'll bring destruction on themselves. Fourthly, they're popular. See, look in verse 2. Many will follow their shameful ways. You know, you might read this and think, well, you'd be a pretty big idiot to follow that lot. Well, there are many pretty big idiots, is what Peter is saying. Many, and that's the word I quoted four times in two verses from what Jesus said. Many, 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 many. Many will follow. If we see false teaching as popular, we shouldn't be at all surprised. Fifthly, they're shameful. Verse 2, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the truth into disrepute. As we're going to look at chapter 2 to next Sunday. But Peter concentrates more on their living than their teaching. He tells us more about how they live. For example, over in verse 13, he talks about them carousing in broad daylight. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. You see, they combine spirituality with immorality. They appeal, it says in verse 18, to the lustful desires of human nature. They combine spirituality with immorality and wrap it up in a nice ribbon and call it grace. It's all grace. Doesn't matter really how you live. We're just forgiven anyway. Nothing we do physically matters. I'm saved. And it really doesn't matter what you do, because you're covered by grace. And they make the teaching of grace into a smokescreen behind which all sorts of immorality is pretty acceptable. They're shameful. And they're greedy, verse 3. They're greedy. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. They're out for your money. They're out for your notice. They're out for you to buy their t-shirts and their merchandise. They're out for you to buy their books. They want 1,000 Facebook friends. They like being at big conferences. They write bestsellers. They accumulate wealth. And it's all ultimately not about Jesus at all. It's about them. And finally, they're doomed. Now, Peter emphasizes this from the beginning, end of verse 1, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them. They're doomed. And that is really important for us to understand. If these guys are around, you better be very careful not to follow them, because if you do, you'll end up where they're going. I remember years ago being lost in Geneva in a car full of children. We were trying to go somewhere and we were completely lost. And we saw this guy in his car sat at the side of the road. So we pulled over and we got out and we asked, Margie did her best French, which is very good, how we could get to such and such a place. And he started to explain. You go, droite and gauche and all the rest of it, all over the place. And then suddenly he stopped and he said, just follow me. And he drove off in his car ahead of us. It was brilliant. And he took us exactly, we wouldn't have got all his instructions. He took us exactly to where we needed to go. Well, this is the reverse of that. If you follow these guys, they say, follow me, and they will take you into darkness. They will actually take you to hell. Because these guys are taking you away from God's truth. They want you to read their books. They want you to listen to their talks on the God Channel. They want you to follow him, follow them, but they're leading you into darkness. And how on earth are we going to avoid them? Well, do what the New Testament church did. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They got hold from the beginning of what the apostles really taught, so they had what was authentic. So in other words, the answer to the false teachers is the bedrock of Scripture. What the apostles have said, and what the prophets have said, and that's the only way that Emmanuel will survive. And that's the only way you'll survive. The onslaughts and the lies of Satan. You see, we need to be excited about the Bible. We need to be thrilled with what God has said, because we're thrilled with God. Never let those two separate. Oh, I'm excited about God, but I'm really pretty bored with his word. Well, if you're bored with his word, you're clearly actually bored with God. See, the two go together. And the scriptures are the scriptures that set before us the glories of Jesus that help us to grow in knowing him through trusting his word. This is life and health and hope and joy to us, to believe what the Spirit says through the prophets and the apostles. This is fundamental to our spiritual health. Remember what Jesus said? Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So let me just end by reading some words of the Old Testament in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. Trust the word of God. Let's pray.